a new sermon series. We just finished doing a short sermon series on, not necessarily a series of short sermons, but a short sermon series, what we called End Time Sanity. And so this time we're going to take a look. We're going to begin a walk through Matthew's Gospel. And it's the first book of the New Testament. Like I said earlier, before I took the call and I looked over the information of the 5 years of preaching that preceded my coming here, and trying to avoid see that there is even a need to travel over ground that Jerry had been able to teach and to preach and to guide and lead God's people over those times. And one of the books that was not covered was the Gospel according to Matthew. And having spent a good deal of time in the Old Testament, as the elders and I talked through things, Matthew was the one that he got the vote from the coach to go ahead. So we begin our series on the Gospel according to Matthew this morning, and we'll be looking at the first six verses. And here at the beginning, I ask a question. Has anybody ever been outside during a time when it looked like a thunderstorm was about to just cut loose? And just as you were wondering, maybe I should probably get undercover, this loud crack of lightning really too close for your comfort happens right in front of you. And so you turn and you run inside the house, but when you close your eyes, you can still see the image of that lightning strike. It seems like the image of the lightning bolt is sort of seared onto your retina for a short period of time. Well, the first verse of the Gospel according to Matthew is a little bit like that lightning strike that sears its image into our eyes. Well, but actually, Matthew gives us several lightning strikes here in these opening verses, and he wants that impression to be sort of inscribed on our mind's eye as we read through the book that he has written under the guidance of Holy Spirit. When we read it, we're going to read in a few weeks about the conception and the birth of Jesus. Matthew wants us remembering the lightning strikes that we see here. When we read about Jesus getting baptized in the Jordan, Matthew wants us remembering the lightning strikes. When we read about Jesus healing sick people and making Pharisees and scribes angry and calming a storm and riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and getting nailed to a cross and rising from the dead, Matthew wants us remembering these ways that he has gotten our attention right here, right out of the gate. He wants these lightning strikes to be the things that color how we read all that follows in the book that he has penned. But that, knowing how Matthew starts, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, let's see. I want to catch people's attention, and I want to leave a lasting impression with all who read this. I know, I've got it. I'll start with a genealogy. Said none of us ever. How many of you guys are just like, I can't wait to get home from church and read the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles? All genealogies. No, but once we zero in on this genealogy, we'll begin to see the lightning strikes. We'll begin to see the things that the Holy Spirit wants to use to guide how we read the Gospel according to Matthew. He will give us eyes to be able to see, if you'll allow me to switch the imagery here from lightning strikes. He'll be able to give us eyes to see the DNA of the kingdom of God. He'll be able to give us eyes to see the building blocks for what gives God's kingdom shape and purpose. Or maybe more accurately, we'll be able to see the DNA of the person that gives God's kingdom shape and purpose. So let's read our text and begin with prayer. Hear now the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and some of these names that we hear in your word are familiar to us, and some are very strange. Some bring back memories of Bible stories that we learned, and some, Father, maybe don't cause any echoes of memories in our minds. But Father, we long to see you this morning through your Son Jesus. So help us to see him in this text. Help us to not depend on the craftiness and the craft of preachers, but depend on the work of Holy Spirit. For he is the Lord and the giver of life. And so give us grace this morning as you give us insight. Move our hearts. Move our wills to action. Father, we ask and you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first lightning strike comes in just the first few words of verse 1. In the original Greek, it's actually the first two words only. We read in the English, it says the book of the genealogy, but in Greek it is literally book of Genesis. It's the book of origins. And by beginning this way, by beginning with reference to the first book of our Bibles, it's like Matthew's telling us that all the stories, all the people, all the laws and the songs and the proverbs and the imagery, all the triumphs and defeats within the kingdom of God from that book until now, they have brought us to this point in this biblical history that we're being plopped down in the middle of, and those are all important. He's telling us that we can't really understand all the stories and the people that follow this opening verse if we don't keep an eye on what we call the Old Testament. But he's also telling us that this is a new Genesis. This is the beginning of a new set of origins. But the origins of what? It's, again, not just a what, but a who as well. This is the book of Genesis of a new kind of world, because it's a world where Jesus Christ has come. And when we get to that name, Jesus Christ, that's where we get our second lightning strike. Our second strand of kingdom DNA, if you will. But to us, you know, we hear the name Jesus Christ and we live in our cultural context. We swim in those cultural waters that we do. When we get to the name Jesus Christ, we yawn. You know, there's a Bible on everybody's shelves, probably multiple Bibles on our shelves. There's a Gideon Bible in almost every single one of the hotel rooms you'll ever stay in. There are politicians use the name Jesus Christ as kind of a way to virtue signal to their constituency. The name Jesus Christ is tattooed on people's skin. It's printed on people's bracelets, and it's engraved on various things. It's written on T-shirts, and it's even frequently used by many people as an expletive. But if you're a Jew, and you're living in the first century, and you hear this name, the air crackles with energy and anticipation. That name Jesus, it's the Greek form of the name Joshua. And Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. Messiah, it was a royal title. It meant anointed one. The Messiah was the one who God himself had promised would deliver God's people from out of their troubles. And you put Messiah next to that name, the Hebrew name Joshua, that man in the Old Testament who led God's people into the promised land after a long period of wandering in the wilderness. Well, you put those two names together, and it seems like something great is about to happen. You would hear the name Jesus Christ, and you would hear that the Messiah had arrived. He had arrived, and he was about to lead God's people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. But God's people were already living in the promised land. But what the problem was, God's people had been wandering in a wilderness of oppression for over 400 years, and it seems like they're about to be delivered. It was like hearing an announcement that God's mercy was coming in this one person. But this portion of the kingdom DNA that we find here, it has a couple strands to it. This is not just the book of the origins of Jesus Christ. This is not just the Messiah. This is not just the man who will lead God's people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. This Jesus Christ is also the son of David and the son of Abraham. To hear that Jesus Christ was the son of David would be to hear the echoes of that old promise that God made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You would hear, Jesus Christ, son of David, and it would make you remember that God's promise was that from David's household would come a son who would rule on the throne of Israel forever. And then to hear Jesus Christ, that he was a son of Abraham, that was to hear that old promise from God in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, that would make you remember that from Abraham's descendants would come someone who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, not just the Jews. And now, again, imagine you were a Jew living around the time that Matthew was writing this. Your people had returned from captivity more than 400 years earlier. They'd received the edict from Cyrus, the king of the Persians, saying, you know, we've run the Babylonians out of here. Now you're part of the Persian kingdom. Now you can return back to your homeland. They had returned. That happened over 400 years prior to Matthew writing this book that we're looking at. But returning to the promised land wasn't very promising, because you and your people were still being ruled by foreign powers. There was still no son of David seated on the throne of Israel. It felt like God's covenant with David was broken. And what was even worse, many of the people, after they had been given permission to return to the promised land, they chose to not return to the promised land. They chose to remain living outside the promised land and among the Gentile nations. They chose to remain in exile. And so God's people were leaderless. There was no king on the throne. They were oppressed by the Romans. They weren't given the freedom to rule themselves. They were scattered among the nations because of the faithlessness of the people who decided to remain there. Some had shown themselves disloyal to God's covenant. And the promised land itself was defiled by these Romans, these Gentiles that were governing your land. And then there was this rumor that the Messiah had come. And though the Jewish leaders, they had conspired with the Roman Empire and killed the Messiah, many people said that he had risen from the dead and that he appeared to many people before ascending to his throne at his Father's right hand. And could it really be true? And then someone reads you the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and God's mercy just seems to pour out from every page. Pour out from the very first line. And in seeing this, you see God's mercy, it was too big to be limited to delivering a small tribe of people gathered on this thin sliver of real estate on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. God's mercy was too wise to bring deliverance and then just leave you to your own devices. No need for leadership or a king. God's mercy was too crafty to leave his people stranded in the countries where they had chosen to stay rather than return from exile. No, God's mercy provided a king to lead his people. He provided a king that would sit on the throne of David forever. God's mercy provided a blessing to the nations where his people were already scattered. God's mercy wasn't what anyone expected. It was so much better than anyone had imagined. And so it is still today. Whether you're reading Matthew for the very first time or whether you've read it a dozen times in the last year, God's mercy surprises us. God's mercy provides an eternal king, a son of David, for us to follow. His mercy, it's not offered only up to well-adjusted middle-class folks with kids who sit still and during worship. His mercy, his deliverance by the hand of the son of Abraham, it is offered to everyone. It's offered to Jewish people and to skinheads. It's offered to black and brown people and to racists. His mercy is offered to white-collar folks who think too highly of their own education and blue-collar folks who are prideful about their lack of it. His mercy is offered to people who were born and raised here in Martinsburg and people who aren't from around here. His mercy is even offered to the likes of me. His mercy is offered to anyone who needs it, which is to say everyone. And how do people hear about God's mercy? How do they know that that mercy is being offered to them? Well, we get to be like Matthew. What did Matthew do? Matthew told us about it. And so we get to tell people about it. And maybe you and I aren't as good with words as Matthew is. Maybe we don't know how to pronounce Nashon and Salmon and all other stranger names that we'll get to in the genealogy. Maybe we haven't been able to recall, the lineage of our Lord Jesus like Matthew does. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you have your own book of origins. At some point in time, Jesus Christ met you and gave you your own book of Genesis. If you've sworn allegiance to Jesus as your king and you've been found by his saving work, then at some point, he has woven his kingdom DNA into you. Tell people about that. Tell people about something as mundane as Christian parents and infant baptism. Tell people about that. Tell people about how God, in his mercy, was giving you gifts before you even knew what a gift was. Tell people about when his mercy delivered you out of some kind of danger. Tell people about how he opened your eyes about how you were the toxic person in the relationship. And he opened your eyes because you were hurting other people. And it gave you a chance to repent and to turn. And how he's continuing to change you. Tell people about how he's currently breaking some sin's grip on you. Tell people about how you have endured some deep grief and how his mercy has walked with you through it. You don't have to be a preacher to do this. I mean, Matthew was an IRS agent. John was a fisherman. What about Mary Magdalene? What were her qualifications? She was possessed by seven demons. Paul was the only one who went to seminary. So in whatever way God's mercy has met you in your life, tell people about that. Which brings us to our next series of lightning strikes, if you will, to swap the image to our next few strands of kingdom DNA. And I want us to focus on the unexpected names in verses 2 through 6. Typically, when you come to a genealogy in the Scriptures, the generations, they're all counted according to the men who are listed. This is the father of this person, and this is the father of this son, and this is the father of this son. So when we see the three women in our text who are named, Matthew's done two things. Number one, by naming these women, Matthew removes any notion that a person has to come from some pure family lineage in order to be included in God's kingdom people. And two, these women show up in this genealogy to show us just how deep God's mercy digs down into people's lives when he includes them in his people. So the first thing he says is there's no such thing as a pure family tree. If we ever expected for someone to toe the line of the pure family tree, we would expect to find it in the Lord Jesus' genealogy. Am I right? If there was ever anybody to be concerned about, to make sure we preserve some purity here in the line, we would expect to find it in the Son of God. But all three of the women named here, they're all Gentiles. They're all non-Jews. Tamar, that's named in verse 3, she was a Canaanite woman who married into Judah's family. That's actually a mark on Judah's record because Judah married a Canaanite woman, and then his sons as well. Now, we'll get back to Tamar in just a minute. But so Tamar was a Canaanite woman. Rahab was a Canaanite woman from Jericho. If you remember that story, she was the one who helped the Israelite spies escape the Jericho police force when they came looking for them. Ruth was a Moabite woman who married a Jewish man who did her the great disservice of dying 10 years into their marriage, leaving her probably a very young widow. For the Jewish people, maintaining their Jewishness and maintaining their Jewish lineage, that was supremely important. Think of the women that could have been named. Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca, the matriarchs, if you will, that were matched up with the patriarchs that we find in Genesis. But no, we have these three women. Here we have it in Jesus' own family tree. The idea that someone has to have some kind of spotless family lineage in order to be included in God's kingdom, that's just demolished. Because even the King of Kings himself has included Gentiles in his kingdom family tree. But the naming of these three women, it goes deeper than just simple genetics. Consider first the story of Tamar. Remember, if we were to go back to Genesis 38, Tamar is the Canaanite woman who marries Judah's oldest son, who the Lord kills because of Judah's son's wickedness. And then, according to Old Testament law, Tamar becomes the wife of the next brother, whom the Lord also kills because of his wickedness. But contrary to Old Testament law, Tamar isn't allowed to marry the third son because, as it turns out, Judah is this superstitious man who thinks it's somehow Tamar's fault that his sons died. And so Tamar is prevented from marrying his third son. And so Tamar, she basically, I'm not going to review the story, but she basically has to prostitute herself in order to ensure that Judah's family line is going to continue and that her provision is secured. Because of Judah's sin, Tamar has to debase herself in order to just survive. And then we look at Rahab, the next woman that's named. And she was an actual prostitute. Now, maybe in the culture of Jericho, prostitution was a respectable occupation. But in Israel, it was outlawed. Whether it was something Rahab was forced into or whether it was something that she freely chose, she was, if you'll pardon the expression, she was tainted. And then we consider Ruth. She was a Moabite widow. In the eyes of Jewish men, she was damaged goods. She had no real hope of finding a husband when she accompanied her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. So we have these three women, and we have the victimized, the sexually deviant, and the hopeless. And yet Jesus Christ says, these are my people. As we read through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see Jesus play out that drama over and over and over again. We'll see Jesus touch the untouchable. And he says, you see this leper? He's clean. He's one of my people. We'll see Jesus love those who are insane. He'll say, you see these demon-possessed men? They've been set free. They are my people. We'll see Jesus use a dead girl to shame the pride of the living. He says, you see this girl who died? Well, she now lives as a rebuke to your unbelief, and she is one of my people. Brothers and sisters, do you see how deep Jesus weaves his kingdom DNA into his people? Do you see how Jesus Christ, he reaches down to the victimized and he says, you're not worthless. You are not damaged goods. You are my daughter. You are my son. Do you see how he pours out the clean water of his grace on the guilty and the morally corrupt? And he says, your guilt is no match for my mercy. The stain of your sin cannot stand when I apply my cleansing grace from you, on you. Do you see how the Lord Jesus brings the hopeless in close and he says, you have purpose. You have a future. You are a valued part of my people. Can we see that this book of origins of Jesus Christ, it gives us the kingdom DNA, not just how to read the book, but how to live this life? Can we see that the kingdom DNA that we receive from the Son of David means that we have an eternal king and he's not left us as orphans in this world? But he's passed through death and hell that we might join him in his resurrection life. Can we see that the kingdom DNA we receive from the Son of Abraham means that we carry blessing to all the nations precisely because we carry Jesus Christ to them? Can we see that as we carry to our neighbors and to the nations, we carry Christ to them? Can we see that we get to be a part of other people's book of origins? May God make us faithful to these things, and faithful to our King. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you because we are in need of the cleansing water of your mercy. We are in need of having eyes to see those who are lost in the darkness. We are in need of receiving a shot of courage that would give us the energy to speak words of life to those, to the dying, to those who are spiritually dead. And so, Father, we can't get all these things on our own, but Father, you require them. So require whatever it is that you wish to require, but give us that which you require. Give us faithfulness and give us faith. And Father, we ask that you would continue to uphold us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.